Thank you, ladies, for leading us in those beautiful arrangement of songs. It was truly a blessing. Acts chapter 10. My greetings, I thought I would do this morning, is say in a couple languages, good morning. I was going to say bonjour for those of you who are French, guten morgen for those who are German, buongiorno for Italian, guten morgen for my dear wife, and for those of you who don't understand that, just morning, y'all, and you understand that. And that sets the tone of what's happening in Acts, though. The gospel now is going out from the Jews to the Gentiles. And that's what this is all about. Now we're seeing a great transition. When God promised that all the nations would be blessed, the nations, you're going to see it from here out. They're going to begin to be blessed. And it starts with a man named Cornelius. We're going to read Acts chapter 10 from verses 1 through 23. I'm going to read from the contemporary paraphrase called the Message. You can follow in your Bible, though you won't be able to follow along me, but you can just glance along. But I thought I would read this morning from the Message. Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 23. There was a man named Cornelius who lived in Caesarea, captain of the Italian guard stationed there. He was a thoroughly good man. He had led everyone in his house to live worshipfully before God, was always helping people in need, and had the habit of prayer. One day about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he had a vision. An angel of God, as real as his next-door neighbor, came in and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared hard, wondering if he was seeing things. Then he said, "What do you want, sir?" The angel said, "Your prayers and neighborly acts have brought you to God's attention. Here's what you are to do. Send men to Joppa to get Simon, the one everyone calls Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is down by the sea." As soon as the angel was gone, Cornelius called two servants and one particular devout soldier from the guard. He went over with them in great detail everything that had just happened, and then sent them off to Joppa. The next day, as the three travelers were approaching the town, Peter went out on the balcony to pray. It was about noon, and Peter got hungry and started thinking about lunch. While lunch was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw the skies open, something that looked like a huge blanket lowered by ropes at its four corners settled on the ground. Every kind of animal, reptile, and birds you could think of was on it. Then a voice came, "Go to it, Peter, kill and eat." Peter said, "Oh, no, Lord, I've never so much as tasted food that wasn't kosher." The voice came a second time, "If God says it's okay, it's okay." This happened three times, and then the blanket was pulled up into the skies. As Peter, puzzled, sat there trying to figure out what it all meant, the men sent by Cornelius showed up at Simon's front door. They called in asking if there was a Simon, also called Peter, staying there. Peter, lost in thought, didn't hear them. So the Spirit whispered to him, "Three men are knocking at the door looking for you. Get down there and go with them. Don't ask any questions. I sent them to get you." Peter went down and said to them, "I think I'm the man you're looking for. What do you need?" They said, "Captain Cornelius, a God-fearing man well known for his fair play, ask any Jew in this part of the country, was commanded by a holy angel to get you and bring you to his house so he could hear what you had to say." Peter invited them in and made them feel at home. The next morning, he got up and went with them. Some of the friends from Joppa went along.
Okay, this passage is big. There's a lot going on here. Now, I would not want us to come to the Word of God with anything less than some full attention and hearts that are ready. Would you stand with me? I would like for us to pray together. Let's stand together for prayer. And as we stand and we pray, I want to take a few moments at the beginning. We'll be quiet. I will not begin to pray immediately. But it will give you an opportunity to pray. Pray for yourself. Pray for the person next to you, that the Lord would open our eyes, that we can see wonderful things from His law. And where there is change of heart that needs to take place, that it will happen. And that we won't sit here and simply be merely entertained by a riveting story, but that God will work among us. Let's pray together. Let not a mighty man boast in his might. Let not a wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not a rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. In these I delight, declares the Lord. And our Father, those things then which you delight, we confess that we don't delight in them enough. We have allowed ourselves to delight in the things that the world says are the most important things. Forgive us. God, we come to you. You are Jehovah, self-existent. You hate sin. You are Elohim, the strong one. You are Adonai, Lord. El Elyon, the most high. El Roi, the strong one who sees. Thank you, O God, for what you have seen and what you have done in all our lives, and what you do for us in faithfulness. We thank you. We thank you for the deliverance of those men trapped way down under the ground. Those miners that were released. Lord, we are reminded that we are like them, all of us. That we are hopeless and helpless, surrounded by darkness, and we need the shaft of the light of the gospel to break in and deliver us. Thank you, Father, for what you have done in delivering these men, but we pray that in their deliverance, that some gospel messages can come out through thankful people and to thankful people. Now this morning, examine our hearts. Search us, O God, and see if there be any hurtful way in us. And lead us in the everlasting way. And where there is prejudice, root it out of our hearts. For we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated, and I would like for you to get your Bibles open, please, to the book of Acts. And we are in chapter 10 this morning. The book of Acts. Now, I came across this story from Mark Twain's The Adventures of Tom Sawyer. And I think that you will see some immediate parallel to where we would go in this passage. I want you to listen to the exchange here between Tom and his friend Huck Finn. Now, Tom has just informed Huck that he's not welcome in Tom's gang. And Huck, he's protesting. Now, Tom, ain't you always been friendly to me? You wouldn't shut me out, would you, Tom? Tom replies, Huck, I wouldn't want to, and I don't want to. But what would people say? Why, they'd say, Tom Sawyer's gang. Pretty low characters, isn't it? They'd mean you, Huck. You wouldn't like that, and I wouldn't. Oh, that's sad but funny. Reading this reminds me of the way our hearts, the human heart is, that We so easily exclude people that are not desirable. It's just human nature. I'm not talking about folks that aren't here. we do this, all of us. Somehow, somewhere. Now I know our society, we are really touting tolerance. We have run that flag up and we just hear it all the time, and we in America think we're just better people now because we're tolerant people. Aren't we good people? You know, that deeply embedded in our hearts is an awful lot of intolerance. And my own opinion, frankly, is that all this talk about tolerance is actually an inverted form of intolerance. I think that we pat ourselves on the back that we're multicultural and pluralistic and we all that. But I think that underneath there is there's prejudice that's deeply lodged in the hearts of all of us. And what my concern is for the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, I discovered this problem of prejudice early in my Christian life. I say I discovered it in that I found that when I began to take a friend of mine, I taught at Carver Bible College. And my friend, one of my students, began to go to church with me. And he wasn't white folks. Everybody in my church was white folk. And I began to realize that there was some bad stuff that was bubbling under the surface. And sort of like Tom said to Huck, that unwelcome in church because my friend was just not desirable company. But folks, and pardon my English, that ain't the way it's supposed to be. And what this passage is confronting us with is this, that if the gospel was ever going to get out of Jerusalem, and for it not to just be the first church of Jerusalem, and mostly Jewish, or even the first church of Samaria, and mostly Samaritans, a mix of Samaritans and Jews, the gospel had to go to Gentiles. Now, okay, the Ethiopian eunuch. True, he was passing through, worshiper in Jerusalem, not high profile, on back to Egypt and didn't hear from him again, at least not locally, not in Israel. But what we are going to see in this 10th chapter is very, very important if this gospel, the reach of the church, is going to go beyond just those people that are desirable, just desirable company. I know Luke thinks this is very important because he does it very artfully, but this story gets told in about three different ways. Just like Paul's testimony shows up three different ways. And we have, first of all, we have the account in chapter 10, which you heard read. Thank you, Paul, for that good reading. I found myself smiling when he was reading. I don't know, this story has that effect upon me. I was watching the video series and where it's played out and portrayed. I was watching that last night. I'm going to show it to you next week. And especially that scene where Peter comes to Cornelius. I just was last in their life and brought tears to my eyes. We'll do that next Sunday. But that was a good reading. But this story in chapter 10, Paul, or God working in Peter's heart, and leading him to Cornelius. And then in chapter 11, the story is told again. It really is, first 18 verses. Then, over in chapter 15, when they have this big Jerusalem conference to discuss the whole issue of Gentile salvation, do you have to come by way of Judaism? It really is brought up again. Look, condensed version. But this is important, that the church has got to deal with its prejudice. And that's what Peter is having to deal with himself, or God is dealing with Peter. It's one thing to be bold and strong in the face of sickness and death. When you look at the end of the ninth chapter, you can see Peter is God's spirit's upon him, and there is a paralyzed man who gets up and walks, and there is a dead woman who comes up and lives again. And your blood, Peter's blood's got to really be pumping. Well, you know, there are a lot of things that will test us, aren't there? You can go through a test in facing death, facing sickness, but now here's another one. Could blindside you. Prejudice. And the thing is that most of us here this morning probably all right. Well, let's look at the passage and let's see what comes out of this. Do you have my geography slide? Can you kick it up for me? We do just a little geography here. There it is. Okay, I'm going to stand over here just to get you oriented to where we are. Joppa, up the coast, Caesarea, Jerusalem, Plain of Sharon. This city of Caesarea is where we find Cornelius. Herod the Great had made this little seaside village into a significant harbor. I've been there, walked around it. Quite frankly, if I had my druthers and living in any place in there, that'd be one of the places I'd want to live. Nice spot. Maybe not now, but then it would have been a good place. It had state-of-the-art water system, aqueduct. The Romans brought the water in through the aqueducts. I mean, it was still there. They dug out the harbor. They put a so as to protect the harbor. And it became a very important Roman city. And Herod the Great, to kind of polish the apple a little bit, named it after Caesar Augustus, Caesarea. Well, we find Cornelius living there. That shouldn't surprise us because the Roman army was positioned and stationed, you know, just like they sent Steve off here to Korea. U.S. Army sent him off to Korea, said, "You will go, won't you?" Well, somebody higher up told Cornelius, "You will go to Caesarea, won't you?" And now I'm going to save our look at Cornelius to the very end. So it's going to be a little out of rhythm with the passage. We're going to save that to the end. Now, we have two reasons for that. One is that I want us, it'll kind of pave the way for the passage for next week. And we're going to hear how God has worked by His grace in two lives. And, well, we'll hear that. And so I'm going to say Cornelius, so I'll come back to him. But just to tell you again, now, here he's stationed here. He is a centurion, equivalent to, say, about a captain in the army, our army. Centurions come off looking pretty good in the New Testament. So, like, whenever you see one, they're good men. They're reliable. They seem to have a high moral tone about them. They're just good, steady, strong people. And Cornelius is one of them. And he's got people for whom he's responsible. And you could hear from the reading that this man had some sensitivity to God. This is a Roman man. And what's not said is that Jupiter, Venus, Mars, not the planets, but the Roman gods, obviously had not made that much of an impression on Cornelius. He had seen right through all of that idolatry. And I think this man was a man who was seeking God. He wanted more of God. And I think he's praying for more light. That's what I think he's praying for. And we'll come back to that in a minute. But let's look at some other things in the passage. And let's come through it. And I'm going to show you how... I'm going to take you through four steps. I will remind you of the obstacles that stand in the way to the gospel. We'll come back to that. And then we're going to see how the gospel overcomes prejudice. But let's be sure we've got our hand on everything here. Do we see what's happening in the first place, that Cornelius gets a visit from an angel? Unusual, extraordinary thing. Don't count on angels to come and tell you what you need to do, where you need to go, and who you need at the short end of the stick, because angels don't hang out around their house and give them messages. That's a very infantile view of the plan of God and the way He works. And you don't have to feel like you're some kind of a spiritual lesser be because that hasn't happened. Just let God take care of where He wants His angels to show up, and just rejoicing that He did use this angel. You'll notice this, by the way. The angel didn't give Cornelius the gospel, did he? He didn't give him the gospel. Could have, but he didn't. So the angel comes and he tells him, now Cornelius is praying here. Does God answer the prayers of an unsaved person? Doesn't have to. Now that's different for a believer. You come to Christ, you come to God as a believer, you've got a platform on which you may come, and it's the work of Christ. Ask anything in His name. Now, God may choose to answer the prayer of an unbeliever, not obligated to. Well, you know, I think probably Cornelius was praying a prayer something like this. I'll get you into this if you'll do the study guide this week. This will take you into this question and the issue, was he saved? But I think he was praying something to the effect, what must I do to be saved? I think that's the way his prayers were going. He was going with God as far as he could go. Say, like a man comes to church and is with the truth, by the truth, around the truth, but he's still not a believer. So anyway, he gets this message from the angel. Well, he sends out a delegation to go over to the city of Joppa and find Peter. Now, Peter's over there in Joppa, and he's staying in a home of a tanner. Did that catch your attention? Did you happen to notice that in verse 43? That when it said that was the setup for this, when we were told that Peter was in a home in Joppa of one Simon the tanner. An Orthodox Jew is not going to want to look for B&B at a tanner's house. Something's gone on here that I'll come back to that in a minute, that there is something that's happened in Peter's life. The tanner by the seashore, access salt water, deals with dead animals. That's unclean. That's going to make a Jew ceremonially unclean. Peter's there spending the night. Well, he's there, and Cornelius has sent the soldier and the servants. He sent them along. Now Peter gets a message from God. Now God comes to Peter in a little different way. And Peter's up on the housetop. This is sort of the Mediterranean equivalent to a screened-in porch. And he's up top, and he's under this canopy. And some suggest that maybe even all, you know, it's like a dream. You know, how things often will happen to you during the daytime, and then it'll show up in weird kind of ways in a dream. And God has probably just used some of the impressions that Peter was, he got a little drowsy, and he got under that canopy and the breeze, and he's, and I don't know, I'd go sleep when you're hungry, but he did. And he just got, and he went into this trance, and he became not, his mind didn't stop working, but he just became kind of disconnected to his surroundings. But maybe that awning over his head and the ropes holding it down, and the fact that he's in a tanner's house, and there are all kinds of, you know, it's just animal work there, unclean, clean animals, and he's hungry. Well, all that just interestingly shows up here, and God gives him this vision. And there's this great, great blanket or sheet that comes down. And it comes down out of heaven, and Peter in this vision, he sees all kind of animals in it. And they're clean and unclean animals. Now, you'd have to understand that for a Jew, that an Orthodox Jew, the clean and the unclean is defined very in much detail, in Leviticus. And Israel was given some very specific guidelines as to what their menu was to be. You wouldn't eat this, but you'd eat this. You wouldn't eat this, but you eat this. A lot of things. Now, we can't explore all that's involved there. I'll just tell you this, that I think that God was laying out for Israel a very well-defined menu for daily life because for theological purposes, that it was distinguishing Israel from their idolatrous neighbors, and that their diet was a daily reminder that they were separated unto God, unique before Him. Oh, now there may, I think, have been some, in the wisdom of God, there were certainly some good consequences, some of those animals that they'd been better off not eating. I mean, you could get a little sick if you get a bad oyster on a half shell. So God just said, you don't eat oysters. And you don't eat pig meat. And there were some things that some values. Well, that's not, I don't think that's the primary purpose. Primary purpose was that God just used that, among a lot of other things, to get His people uniquely identified with Him. And you'll find the explanation of this in Leviticus 20, verse 20, I think 20 to 25. And because I'm holy, you should be holy. And it was part of that whole process of getting Israel to see her identification with God, her uniqueness among the peoples of the earth, to serve Him, to bless His name, to exalt Him, to call Gentiles to God. So it wasn't just some sort of a process of life just to make everybody's life just a little bit more difficult. Not at all. To make them think and to understand what their mission was in life as a people. Well, coming down in the sheet, then you had all these animals. So you had some oxen, you had some sheep, you had some camels, you probably had some, it says reptiles, I don't know, what do they have, snakes? They had probably some doves, quail, they may have been some buzzards, maybe some shrimp. So now I just mentioned to you some no-no food and some okay food. Because there were things that God did not want Israel to eat. They weren't to eat any baked owl. No buzzard stew. And no shrimp casserole. And now this sheep comes down and God just says to him, kill and eat. That word kill is the word for sacrifice. God tells him, kill and eat. Well, Peter just recoils. Ah, how can I do this? God very patiently, lovingly, just repeats it and drives the truth nail of truth in a little deeper and gives him three times. Brings it down. Well, what's the point? The point of this whole thing is, it's not primarily about, though it includes the fact that a significant change has taken place with regard to the Mosaic Law, and you're no longer under dietary law. Just a little insert here. No extra charge. Some Christian wants to come along and try to convince you that you can be more holy by not eating certain things or eating certain things. Listen, your baloney detector ought to go off. That's just not what God's Word teaches. It's very clear in the Bible that what you eat and what you don't eat doesn't bring you closer to God. You don't get points with God if you do without meat. Now, if you want to be a vegetarian, go ahead, just be sure you get your protein and all that. I live and let live. But don't turn that into a holy crusade. And be careful. Be careful. God's given us all things richly to enjoy. Now, true, you may need to watch out what you... But I can't stay on that. We'll talk more about food tonight under the problem issue of addiction. So let's come back to this point. I want to now unfold for you what I think of these four critical issues. First is just a reminder of the importance of where this passage is, how it's taken. It's this. The gospel must not be obstructed by prejudice of any kind. Must not be. There's prejudice. Prejudice will act as an obstacle to missionary effort. It will do it. Cultural barriers in the first century. Jew and Samaritan, and Jew and Gentile. You remember Jonah, don't you? Interesting, isn't it? You know where Jonah bought his ticket to head west? In Joppa. But you remember Jonah? He got mad at God because God didn't nuke the Ninevites. Gentiles. And he's supposed to be an evangelist to the Gentiles. But Jesus comes in the Gospels and he says, you go into all the uttermost part of the earth, to all the nations. Go into all the world with the Gospel. I don't think that really sank in at that time as to what that would mean, that you would mean sitting down with Gentiles. But that's what it was all about. So something's got to change, and Jesus laid the seed of this. So that was this real barrier between Jew and Gentile. And the Jew had erected it. I'll tell you why in a minute, but there was that. So, if I may paraphrase, what did our former president say, Ronald Reagan? Mr. Gorbachev, tear down that wall! And what God's saying to Israel is, tear down that wall. It should not go on any longer between Jew and Gentile. So this prejudice thing's got to be dealt with. Now, how do you deal with it? The attitudes have got to be conformed to scriptural principle, not local custom and culture. Not local custom and culture. That's where we get into trouble. The sins of the culture become the sins of the church. That's why my friend, when I took my friend to church, when there was all white folks there except for my friend, what were they doing when they said, well, we just don't think, we don't want you here. What would people think of us? Kind of like Tom's gang. Well, you can see, can't you, that what was really had happened there, maybe a little easier, well, not maybe, it's easier to see now than we many did see at the time. The sins of the culture had become the sins of the church. And what had happened in the South, and a lot of other places too, wasn't just in the South, is that we just took in the standards and the values of around us, and we just brought them to church, and we could find verses to cover ourselves a little bit. We thought we were, but oh. Now, I need to explain something as to why this prejudice thing got so deeply embedded in Israel. It wasn't because God put it there. God didn't sanction this. I think there were at least two doctrines that Israel twisted in that they became flawed. One was the doctrine of election, that God had chosen Israel out from among the nations to be a special people, and they perverted that. Israel perverted that into favoritism. Well, if God's called us, hey, we must be special folks. They went with it where they should not have gone with it. And I think also the doctrine of separation, of cleanness and uncleanness in the ceremonial law. That distinction between unclean and unclean, then they brought it over into the relationship with the Gentiles, because the Gentiles were people who just ate indiscriminately. They didn't have the same menu the Jew had. So the Jew just took their logic, they took their thinking this way. Well, that means, you know, to really get ourselves protected from uncleanness ceremonially, then that means that we just better not sit down and eat with Gentiles. Because we can't guarantee that. What about the utensils, the pots and the pans and the plates? So I think it'd just be better, don't you, that if God says don't do this, then we just need to kind of ratchet that up a little tighter, and we won't do this, this, and this. Because if we can add all these others on there, that just gives us more protection. That's the way legalism works, isn't it? You think, God doesn't want us to do this, so we'll just add a few things onto it to really protect us. You end up with all these rules and laws that aren't in the Bible. But you think, we're just trying to protect us. We don't want to lose our testimony. And so you just end up talking to one another. You're not with anybody. Just like Tom's gang. And so, the Jews had it all worked out. I mean, even when they would come back into Israel after being into Gentile territory, they kicked the dirt off their feet. That's Gentile dirt. Whew, get that off. Get that Gentile dirt off your feet. Won't eat with Gentiles. Their cooking utensils purchased from Gentiles. They have to be purified before they're used. Jews just don't receive Gentiles into their home as guests. Well, what's it going to take to change somebody from prejudice? Now, I'm going to anticipate some things I'll say later, but let me just remind you what God was doing with Peter's life here to get him out of, change him with regard to these things. What does it take to get, did it take for God to get Peter changed? It takes biblical truth. Takes the work of the Holy Spirit. It's going to take relational contact. And it's going to take time to effect a change in attitudes. Well, let's rehearse Peter's situation for a moment. Now, Peter had been given the example of Jesus. He's already been worked. God's already worked with him. I could take you over to Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 to 13, where Jesus said on that occasion about the centurion who said, "Lord, you don't need to come. Whatever you say, you can do whatever you want to do. I believe you. I trust you. You don't have to come to my place to do the healing. Just a word." Jesus said, "This is amazing. I haven't found this kind of faith in Israel." And then this is where he went on to say that they'll come from the north, east, south, and west. From all the Gentiles will come in and they'll sit down at the table in the kingdom. Now, it was things like that that I don't think they were totally lost on Peter. So he'd been given the example. Now, another thing I think that had prepared Peter for this change and washing the prejudice out of his heart was that Peter had been humbled himself. And he had denied Jesus. And Peter had been cocky and self-confident. And you know that story. And it had been confronted. He had learned some humility. That goes a long way. See, God works to prepare. And in the whole process of changing us and conforming us to the image of Christ, God uses a variety of things to get us ready for these things down here. And Peter had been humbled. Like, everything I think and say is not necessarily right. There's something that I need. More than what I know, what I have. I think Peter, being a leader of the apostles, I think he's obviously got to be dealt with here on this matter. I think that Peter had experienced the prejudice and the pride and the self-righteousness of the Sanhedrin firsthand. In other words, here was a Jew who saw what self-righteous legalism could do when you're on the receiving end of it. God works that way. You've ever had that happen? Something of which you've been guilty yourself, and then it comes back on you from somebody else, you say, "Ooh, that's really ugly." I think that Peter's sisters in Christ is equals in the church. I know that. And Peter staying with Simon the Tanner, that represented some change. So something's already going on. Now let's go to these overcoming, how the gospel overcomes. Look at the next. The gospel overcomes prejudice. How? Through obedience to God's word. God gave him this vision, and this vision was what? It was primarily about people, wasn't it? It was about food, but God used the food to symbolize the greater issue, in that unclean Gentiles were going to be cleansed by the gospel. So in the vision, the unclean animals would be representing Gentiles, the clean animals, Jews. And now what's going to happen? This, as Paul said in Ephesians 2, this middle wall of partition is going to be broken down. And that Jew and Gentile, those Gentiles who were formerly far off, are going to be near. And they're going to be one. They are one. And Peter's got to know it and understand it. And the Mosaic laws of cleanness were set aside. So that's old stuff. It's all right to eat pork chops if you like them. If you don't like them, you don't have to eat them. But it's all right. The dietary laws set aside. So the gospel overcomes prejudice. How? Through obedience to God's word. Thirdly, the gospel overcomes prejudice through the changed hearts of God's people. Peter, God has worked in Peter's life, changing him, because he's got a major responsibility. Do you know what had been given to him? The keys of the kingdom. Remember that? Remember that? So I'm going to give you, he made that great statement about Jesus as the Son of God. His flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, Peter. You didn't get that because you were Phi Beta Kappa. You, God's given this to you. A revelation that you have seen who I am. And the Lord went on to say, you have the privilege of the keys of the, I think the keys, the king, I mean, he had the privilege of kind of being the ribbon cutter on the new age in the church. Pentecost, Samaritans, here's the Gentiles, here's Peter. Now Peter's gonna kind of go back into the background after this story. And Paul's gonna come in. But here is Peter, and I think this is the reason, is that God's given him this special privilege. And God confronted with Peter with this life-changing truth, and thanks be to God for his grace that Peter responded, and he realized that he should not discriminate on the basis of race. And Peter's heart was changed, and do you know how what gives it away that there's something going on? The change. If you look in this 10th chapter down in verse, where they lodged with him. Come on in, you can spend the night. Now isn't that something? Here they are at this bed and breakfast, and it's a tanner's house. Peter's already there, and he's got Gentiles who are there eating and sleeping in the same house. Now folks, that was revolutionary. Word get around Jerusalem. What did the gossip columnists get a hold of that? Do you believe what's going on? Well, that was a preview of coming attractions, because God was working to make things different. And then, fourthly, the gospel. Now, yeah, I left Cornelius to last. I know he's first in the passage, but we're going to circle all the way back around and get him now. That the gospel overcomes prejudice by work of grace in those who are excluded. The gospel overcomes prejudice by a work of grace in those who are excluded. Who is excluded? Cornelius. Cornelius was a religious man, Roman soldier, lived in Caesarea, a fine place to live, honorable man, says he was devout, says he was a God-fearer. I think that's technical language saying that Cornelius had gone this far with it. That he was a man who had seen through the idolatry and was a monotheist. Believed in the one God, and he believed Israel's God was the one true God. He probably went to synagogue. They had a special section for Gentiles in the back. But he went to the synagogue. And he prayed. And he gave alms, and his life was his example was so strong. I mean, this characterized even the people in his household. He had believers around him, or he had those aspiring to be believers around him. That is, they wanted more light. They were living up to the light they had. Living up to the light they had. And he wanted to know more of God. Now, I'm going to steal a little bit of my thunder from next week right here. But have I got you? Are you listening? Folks, you can give money to worthy causes. You can go to church. You can be a good citizen. You can be a fine human being and die and go to hell. Now thank God, Peter shows up, and the gospel's going to be preached. But you know, you may be this kind, you may be like Cornelius. And that maybe you are seeking to know more of God. But Cornelius needed to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. promise of the Abrahamic covenant rings in the background here. In you, Abraham, all the nations are going to be blessed. And it was happening right here. This is a part of it. And Peter goes to Cornelius' home to preach the gospel. I will say this in closing, that there may be someone here who, you're a fine individual. I mean, you've got a good record, and people would say that you're just good in a relative sense. And I'm not being critical of that. I'm not putting you down. I'm not saying that you haven't been good. I'm just saying that you need the gospel of Jesus Christ if you're going to go into God's heaven. Let's pray about it.